Heavenly Father, we read again in Matthew chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you there shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And we thank you, Lord. That's a testimony of your revelation and the testimony of your involvement in the affairs of man. Hasn't hinged on us, your people, those you who were favored to be visited by your glory, being important, accomplishing anything, being successful in their own right, in their own works. We thank you that you chose those who are humble, those who are broken, those who are poor in spirit, because such were we. And so we are, unless the Holy Spirit resides inside, and only then are we rich. Only then are we full of joy. Only then are we successful to any end because of the indwelling Spirit of God, the regenerated soul of every confessing believer in this room. And so we, Lord, are a fulfillment of your prophecies, that out of an indescript town, a Savior, a Messiah, and a Lord would arise, and in indescript hearts he would take refuge and shepherd and preserve for himself and ransom for himself a victorious bride who would be sanctified and glorified and justified by the power of your blood alone to rule and reign with you one day. And now here we are confessing that it is your work alone, dear Jesus Christ, that gives us this hope and this assurance. And now as we pour over your words once again, the words from the mouth of your prophets, the words from the heart of those who were quickened by the Holy Spirit Himself, I pray that our hearts would resonate with the crescendo of history, with the incarnation, with the melodic line of truth revealed, so that we can have the endurance, no matter the affliction, to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus Christ that has visited lowly shepherds such as we were, those who were small and of little note, nothing in fact, dead in our sins, yet magnified, Lord Jesus, to a place of prominence only to defend and declare your glory, and only by the power of your hand. We thank you for these truths, and I pray that you would bless the time of giving and receiving of your word so that it further, Lord, encourages us and strengthens us to take with us the message of Christmas on, not just through this new year, but our entire life, even as we are called in eternity to manifestly proclaim your glory before the throne of grace. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. The title of this morning's message is Emmanuel Future. Emmanuel Future. You might sense a theme here. Heaven and Nature Sing a few weeks ago, last week, the Incarnation Crescendo. And this week, Emmanuel Future. And 4 weeks ago, Psalm 19, we talked about two categories of God's revelation, of His self-disclosure, how He tells His truth to us. We talked about the category of special revelation and general revelation. And just to recap very quickly, general revelation is this sense, this definition in theological terms, that the knowledge of God, something about His character, has been revealed through His creation. The things that we see in the natural order, in human nature, in history. And though not everything can be known, there is something that can be known of God in His various aspects of character to some degree. You can tell by the creation itself that there is a God and He exists. You can know something of His transcendence, that the power of God, His eternal power, creative power, is more powerful than any force you see around you in nature. And indeed, it transcends it. You know something of His self-sufficiency, that God exists in and of Himself forever past and forever into the future. Otherwise, nothing that is created would be, if it didn't have a self-sufficient source from which it all sprang. God spoke. God spoke and there was this world. God spoke and there was His redemption plan revealed. We can also know something of His eternality, His power, His goodness, in addition to something of a law consciousness, a notion of right and wrong written indelibly, even though we suppress it, on the heart and soul of every individual that's ever been born. To some degree, we can know these things about the Lord just in the world around. But then there's a second category of knowledge, the glorious category that goes beyond what nature can speak and can know, the sermons that a sunset can preach, what a starry expanse can tell us of the nature of God. And this is a special revelation, the explicit, direct Word of God, sufficiently communicating the essence of the gospel through the prophets, through Jesus Himself, extraordinary divine interaction in history, all as recorded and verified by the text of this book right here that we hold in our hands. The sufficient Word of God. The 66 books of written special revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the nature and character of God, the self-disclosure of the Almighty. So as we contemplate these high, transcendent truths and these glorious thoughts this season, it seemed apparent to me that when God wants to reveal Himself in special and specific ways, these two categories tend to overlap. And we saw at Christmas time how the heavens themselves were suddenly filled with a heavenly host, and God's Word was proclaimed by the angels, even as God's glory was evident in the stars. And even a special star that God proclaimed and declared, an Advent star that spoke something unique. And here at Christmas time, and now a week or so following, we celebrate these moments in redemptive history where the mediums of God's self-disclosure overlap, where He preaches to us from His creation, and He preaches to us in His Word, and you can't even distinguish between the two. Now, there's one more moment in this series I want to cover of where these mediums of self-disclosure overlap, and it's in the book of Revelation. And this message reflects the theme that Revelation closes with, I think, is two words, a phrase that could well describe it, Emmanuel, future. That is, God with us in the future. If God has purposed to find and make and declare and preordain a way to unite Himself with sinful man by the power of His blood, redeem lost souls, and then to bind Himself to them by the blood of His Son in covenant, what will that look like for our future? What a glorious source of meditation that is. And what a glorious picture the book of Revelation and all prophecy is as we see what we have to look forward to as we consider the substantial, finished, paid-for promise of God with us, Emmanuel. This promise comes from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It's confirmed by Matthew in the New, and then it's reiterated again, and amazing and incomprehensible to our minds at this particular time, dimensions in Revelation. But just to remind you of the verses that precede Revelation chapters 21 and 22, Matthew writes in his first chapter in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This was a reiteration of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14. The words are taken nearly verbatim from that prophet of old, who under the influence breathed by the Holy Spirit of God knew something of the future, that there was in the mystery of a son born to a virgin the hope for all mankind. And now as Matthew has greater understanding as to this moment revealed in his own experience and lifetime, he echoes the prophet of old saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And the greatest miracle in all of history is described in those three words, God with us, or that one name, Emmanuel. And another great source of meditation for us this time or any time, of the mountains that had to be moved to make that promise possible. The biggest of which was our own sin. that separated us eternally from the justice of a holy God, unless it was sufficiently atoned for so that God could be both just and merciful all in the same. And this, of course, was accomplished in the blood of His only Son, thus making the promise secure, possible, and bringing it to fruition in our own hearts, Emmanuel, God with us. And now let's expand our faith a little bit and the excitement that that brings into our hearts as we turn over to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. While you're turning there, I want to read something of just an introduction statement going over a little bit of the theme of this message, and I think a theme at the end of Revelation. Here at this point, there are seven cycles of judgment that have concluded now as John records them. And he's bringing the book of Revelation and his vision to a close. And indeed, all of history is becoming wrapped up and concluded in these prophetic thoughts. And we see a picture, a glimpse of what the end of time will be. And at this time, as we might suspect, especially as we go back in our minds to the Old Covenant and the New and see at these pivotal moments of God's redemptive plan, special revelation and general revelation overlapping. Thus, it is the case again here and to infinitely greater degree, perhaps. So the mediums of general and special revelation are overlapping in this prophecy, but not just for a moment. They're overlapping forever. There is a supernatural appearing of Almighty God, eternally overriding, if you will, the material created order. The heavens and the earth are done as we know it at this time. And the new heavens and the new earth appear. Thus God's incarnate word supplants space and time as we know it. And at this time in the future, it will be forever. The power of God at this point will transfigure. Just as Christ was transfigured on that mount. He retained something of His form before, but He was entirely glorified in a different essence. That Peter and those disciples, the three, were privileged to witness. And so it will be in the end. God will somehow transfigure this heaven and this earth that we could witness the skies above and this terrestrial expanse. And the new order will ensue in this, in the old natural order, matter itself, the heavens and the earth and even us as believers and in our body will be changed in a moment, in an instant. And this is in an instant. And this is what Revelation chapters 21 and 22 are talking about. R.C. Sproul writes in the footnotes of my Bible, "The picture of the New Jerusalem now unfolds in detail. This is the final dwelling place of the saints, and it's the simultaneous fulfillment of earlier revelations of God's appearing in glory and reigning in His heavenly court. The holy city of Jerusalem, the Garden of Eden, the bride, the marriage partner of the Lord, and the temple is the dwelling place of God. The central figure and central blessing of the city is God Himself and the Lamb." So as that quote indicates, it might come as a surprise to us that the book of Revelation ties up far more loose ends than it introduces. In recent years, we've taken the book of Revelation generally as a church as maybe a spectacular crystal ball that we might read the certain palm, like kind of like the palm of the future, and find ourselves in or find a particular world leader or nation in, and so on. It's interesting to read Revelation from a different perspective, not what it might say about the future, but how much closure it brings to God's plan for all of history. If you read Revelation with that perspective in mind, you find loose ends, if you will, or you find seams and threads of God's disclosure, of God's plan and revelation suddenly sewn up in a beautiful tapestry that unfolds with a clarity and closure that you can't imagine. It's amazing. The tabernacle, what it pictures before, is now fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. The bride of Christ that we see a glimpse of and is now shining and resplendent without a spot or a blemish ever again to mar her visage. As we see in the book of Revelation, those things that the prophets alluded to, hinted at, and spoke of, suddenly they're there in the fullness of the revelation for us to behold. And we'll cover a few of them today as we consider Emmanuel, future. What will God with us with God, no distance between us and fellowship with the Creator of the universe look like when the last of our sin, our pain, the limitations of this physical body in this realm is done away with, and the new heavens and the new earth are manifestly fulfilled in our experience? What a glorious thought. And this is what Revelation chapters 21 and 22 hold for us. Let's read chapter 21 just to get a picture of some of these glories revealed. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Verse 4 continues with a picture of what this Emmanuel future will look like. "He will wipe away," in verse 4, "every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne has said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of life, of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" In verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Verse 15, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, third agate, fourth emerald, fifth onyx, sixth carnelian, seventh chrysolite." I'm going to butcher some of these names. "The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass." Listen to this in verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And this city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wow. There's a heading for a few points I want to give you. I almost hesitate to do this, to try to list seven things where Immanuel's future is evident. Just please note that these only scratch the surface, if even that. The heading is as follows. In Immanuel's future, elements of life as we know it are supplanted by their transfigured counterparts. In Immanuel's future, in God with us, what our future will be as this manifest promise is available for us in the heaven that He has prepared, namely, in verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. As John records in this glorious vision, aspects of what that will look like, that is Immanuel's future, it seems that these elements of life as we know it are superseded or supplanted. Something moves in to transfigure them. Their better counterpart arrives. What they prophesy to is manifest in full. I just want to give you a few of them. Number one, civilization. This element of life, city life, relationships, society. We've described society before as just the network of relationships. How we interact as a people, how people self-sustain, how they rely on one another, what those relationships bode for the future, and how they trust on them for their own livelihood. Well, notice how this is totally transfigured in the new heavens and the new earth. There is a civilization there, but its grounds and its center of commerce is far different than anything we've ever known in this wicked side of glory. In the new heavens and new earth, what we know of civilization is transcended, is transfigured, and we see it in this new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and earth pass away and the sea is no more. And we see in verse 2, we see a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This holy city that we see spoken of in these chapters is really the exact opposite. It is the antithesis of what we read of Babylon in chapter 18. You don't need to necessarily turn there at length, but just to give you a flavor, this is what civilizations typically look like as long as sin is in the world. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with her violence? Typically, cities are more violent than rural areas. Is that true in America? Well, certainly so. And will be found no more. In the sound of her harpists, musicians, flute players, and trumpeters, so are city centers of culture and music and so on in our day? Yeah, of course. But they will be heard no more. The craftsmen of any craft, city or centers of commerce here. There's the sound of the mill, agriculture, the bridegroom and the bride. There's relationships going on. There's merchants and so on. There's ships, there's seaports. There's busy hubs of commerce. There's people going to and fro. All of this is described by way of adjective, and then the evil is drawn out to show that civilizations this side of glory are nothing compared to the one that's ordered when Christ is king. When Christ is Lord of a city, the civilization is utterly transformed. There is an economy, if you will. There are relationships, to be sure. There is a network, there is a hub, there is activity. But it is centered on the Lordship of Christ. And on its high place sits the one whose resplendence has magnified this universe over, whose law and word never fail, and whose subjects are loyal to the death. This is a civilization, the new one that we have to look forward to. These are the terms, and this is the center of the new city of God. Civilization, life as we know it today, it's supplanted by its transfigured counterpart, the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Doesn't it remind us of Abraham's hope? As history records and the Bible affirms, Abraham left a city whose builder and maker was man. Abraham left a thriving hub of commerce where I'm sure his family prospered quite well. Abraham was familiar with all the hustle and bustle of a city that was quite successful and had a lot of tourists. It had towers, it had walls, I'm sure. It had technology around it. It was quite modern, actually. If you were to go back and see some of the history of some of these ancient cultures and how they organized themselves. But God led Abraham out, and he changed his heart. God gave Abraham a new heart, a heart that yearned for a civilization who didn't center on man, but a civilization that was centered on God. Hebrews 11, chapter 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, and listen to what he was willing to do for the hope of this future civilization, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him for the same promise. He was looking forward, verse 10 of Hebrews 11. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, the city whose designer and builder is God. What does the city look like? What does Emmanuel's future look like? What does the transfigured vision of civilization look like? It looks like a new heaven and a new earth, with Christ as King, never to be challenged in his authority and rule again, with all of his loyal subjects worshiping without any hint of sin, death, or pain for all eternity. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, if you confess faith and hope in his blood to ransom your soul, that is the city whose builder and maker is God, that we, like Abraham, look forward to. And that is the city that's pictured here in Emmanuel's future. These are the structural elements we see. It has walls, it has foundations, just as Abraham knew it would. But they were different than the foundations and walls of the cities that we've known in our experience. Verse 13 of Revelation 21, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These numbers are significant, of course, in this type of literature. And 12 most often refers to completeness and fullness. And 12 times 12 also refers to the fullness of the people of God. So when we see 144 gathered in a city that has 12 foundations, where the names of 12 apostles are inscribed on the stones, we know that this civilization is complete. It's self-sustaining. It's glorious. It needs no outside assistance. It will survive and be a glorious existence for all eternity. Never to decay, never to be corrupted, never to become so many ruins that a curious anthropologist will explore in the future. I've been watching some videos, some historical ones that are fascinating to me, of Mesoamerica and South American areas, thriving cultures, cities, ziggurats, passages, you know, where it seems improbable that ancient man, let alone modern man, let alone ancient man, would be able to traverse in the middle of the Amazon, on the periphery of jungles. Thousands of ziggurats are even now unearthed all across Central America. And Jason knows, he's visited a few. I mean, we see these civilizations and we wonder what happened. I'm told that when the conquistadors came to the Aztecs, they found a civilization that was thriving. It was covered in gold, yet the tools they were using were obsidian. There's recorded beautiful hieroglyphics and sculptures all over the place, a completely developed written language. But I'm told that they had forgotten to speak. They had forgotten how to read their own writing all around them. They were an illiterate culture by the time they were conquered by the Spanish. And now, all those ziggurats, all those beautiful palaces, all those temples that were so impressive are nothing but a bunch of curious ruins. Why? Because the builder and maker wasn't God. The builder and maker was something centered on man and what he could do. And doomed is every civilization, doomed is every city. No matter how glorious they might appear for a moment, whose builder and maker is not the Almighty. And they become the curious relics that will cover a souvenir card, grace a postcard that we could send to someone. And no more. Their glory is faded. It's a mystery what once was. But for us, we glory in another mystery. A mystery of what will be. What a civilization will look like when the builder and maker and founder is God. Well, there will be walls, there will be foundations, there will be a temple there. But it will be different than anything we've ever seen. And it will endure forever. It will not corrupt. It will not decay. And the people will always be, they will thrive with the best understanding and communication that humankind has ever or will ever know. And forever they will use their ability to declare and proclaim, to sing the praises of Almighty God forever, forever. Secondly, marriage. In Emmanuel's future, elements of life as we know it are supplanted by their transfigured counterpart. Civilization is transfigured as we know it to become the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Marriage, as we know it, is transfigured into an image. What our marriage is here, even the best ones, only can be a shadow or a prefiguring of. Marriage will become something different. It will be transfigured. Now we will be collectively, as His bride, to our bridegroom Christ, the wife, if you will, of the Lamb. It's amazing to think that God has ordained marriage even from the very beginning, according to Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, to give us something of a picture and understanding of this mystery that is more clearly revealed in Revelation 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Later we see that in this vision, the imagery is picked up again as we go through this description of what is revealed to John in such magnificent glory in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels with the seven bowls of the seven last plagues. He spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, had great high walls and 12 gates, as we've read. And here we see the picture of marriage revealed in what it foretells in all its fullness and glory, at least a glimpse as we read of what it means for the future. In Emmanuel future, in God with us future, marriage as we know it today is superseded by the glorious relationship of a Redeemer who laid down His life and shed His blood for the covenant relationship with His own, with His bride. In Daniel chapter 2, you might not think of this as a marriage passage, probably never heard it preached at a marriage ceremony. You remember the stone that crushes the feet of the statue that are a mixture of iron and clay? Well, right before that stone gathers momentum and smashes the statue, Daniel records in his vision that it was an unholy marriage. It was a false idea of marriage. It was a wrong covenant attempt at unity that the stone destroyed. Here in this life, man perverts what God has proclaimed. And no vision of marriage, no vision of covenant unity, will ever be able to stand against God's vision of covenant unity. And when that stone smashes man's idea of hope, love, future, and security, it will prove once and for all that his bride, by the purchasing power of his blood, is unassailable. And the kingdom that he has ordained will endure forever, will one day be consummated in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there will be no naysayers. And everyone who attends will be clothed in robes that themselves were purified by the righteous, purified to righteousness by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And thus the bridegroom will be responsible for the purity and the singularity and the brilliance of that moment and the amazing sacred event that any of the best weddings this side of glory can only foretell in just a taste. And that will be our future, a marriage. And later on it describes in the book of Revelation how that celebration will continue with voices joined in singing, rivaling the greatest of waterfalls that will echo glory to our bridegroom forever. Emmanuel's future is amazing. It's glorious. It's a civilization. It's a marriage. And it's more. It's food. It's clothing and shelter. This is point number three. And these elements of life that are basic to our sustenance, food, clothing, and shelter, we see to some degree again in the new heavens and new earth. But they are supplanted by a transcendent reality, something greater, something far more glorious. Again, as we read in Revelation 21, here, first of all, we read in verses 6 through 7, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." So there's a sustenance, there's a life-giving element, there's something necessary for our life that is pictured even in physical water here, but will be transfigured in the next dimension of God's glory revealed in the new heavens and earth. And it is the water of life. Later on, we read in the second account here in chapter 22, the angel showed me in verse 1, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, of the Lamb, through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be on it, will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so here we have, in addition to this life-giving water, a tree of life. We have fruit yielded each month. We have the leaves of this tree that are for the healing of the nations. So far we've seen we have food and we have water. We also have clothing. We have raiment. It talks about our robes that are washed pure in Christ's holy blood. It talks about this throughout Revelation. It's also referenced here. We see again that there's a dwelling place, a shelter. Again, as we read in verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." These robes we read about in verse 14 of chapter 22. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." And so you see these life-sustaining forces in the new heaven and new earth are described as food, as life-giving water, as a dwelling place, as raiment, as clothing. But they're different than what we've known. Do you remember how Jesus alluded to this as well? In John chapter 4, verse 14, John chapter 6, verse 35, the first account is a woman at the well, and Jesus tells her about the water of life, eternal life, and if she would just have but one drink, she would never thirst again. And later in John chapter 6, Jesus describes himself as bread, life-giving sustenance, the basics of life. He says that "I am the bread of life." And again, if you feed on him, you will never grow hungry. Jesus speaks in that reference to the Old Testament picture of manna. And just as the Heavenly Father was responsible for the physical life of the Israelites and giving them supernatural bread to eat then, so the Heavenly Father, the picture is responsible for the spiritual life of his own, his children now, by providing from heaven our bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is our water and he is our bread. And in the picture of Emmanuel future, these are the forces that sustain us. We partake regularly in beholding the glory of Christ, in taking in for all eternity the life-sustaining force of his redemptive work for us, his body that was broken. "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." His blood that was shed. "This is my blood shed. Do this remembrance and proclamation of me." How much more in glory will all those elements be fulfilled and revealed in their glorious crescendo as the life-giving force of the new heavens and new earth and Emmanuel future will be our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Number four, tabernacle. In the Old and in the New Testament, the presence of God resided in particular places. Now in the New Covenant, it wasn't geographic, although in the Old Testament it was. There's a couple references you could write down if you're curious and want to do some study later. Write down 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. Here Solomon is constructing the temple, and the schematics, the blueprint for the Holy of Holies is given. It's reiterated again in 2 Chronicles 13:8. And then Ezekiel has a similar vision in chapter 41, verse 4. All three of these passages reveal to us some uniform dimensions of the tabernacle of old. The tabernacle and its holy place, particularly inside the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits tall. It was a cube. It was perfectly symmetrical. These dimensions spoke something of God's perfect order and the divine parameters in which His presence could dwell. Nothing could be oblong. Nothing could be odd or out of place. Nothing could be asymmetrical. Nothing could be tainted or perverted or skewed in any way. This was the language of even the measurements, the tape measure that was used in building this glorious piece of architecture. But it spoke of something more powerful. It spoke of a time when God would redeem for Himself a perfect place to reside that would not just be, that would no longer be a building or a temple, but indeed in the new covenant would be the hearts of the redeemed. And so Jesus says to the woman again, there's an argument whether you will worship in Samaria or Jerusalem, but I'm telling you, the day is coming, has now arrived, where those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. And the Old Testament prophecy of God's law being written on the heart was fulfilled. And now, as the New Testament believers are commissioned and sent out, it is very clear that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the parameters of our inner man have now complied with the perfect holiness of an almighty God. And He has made our heart a perfect place to dwell. Now, as we move through redemptive history, I want to draw your attention to some measurements one more time. In Revelation 21, verse 15, listen to what we read. And one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. And listen to this phrase, this sentence here. Its length and width and height are equal. Here it is, the perfect cube. The prophetic picture by schematic design of where God is pleased to dwell. It was built in miniature in the temple. It was fulfilled in the Spirit upon our regeneration. And now it's manifest in glory as the full picture of God's redemptive power in where He is pleased to dwell is unveiled for us to take in and to witness. So no longer will we be at this day and age, in Emmanuel future, no longer will we be little temples going about being persecuted, still dealing with pain, yes, having an inward assurance, an indefatigable spirit. We're unassailable because God has truly ransomed us. We do have eternal life, but there's even something greater to look forward to. One day we will be united in community with those whose hearts have been transformed like ours. And there will be a place with perfect dimensions, with no pain, no suffering anymore. Even as we read, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be an even greater presence of fellowship in the new heaven and new earth that we will enjoy together. No longer burdened or distracted by our own sin or the wicked world around, but in the perfect dimensions of Emmanuel future, we will celebrate undeterred the glory of God forever. Our tabernacle will be transfigured. It will become a universe universal manifest presence of God. No longer a geographic center, merely the center of the regenerated soul, but both our inward environment and our external environment will be redeemed from the curse entirely in manifest sense, and so there we will be worshiping Him with the perfection that Jesus' blood has truly purchased. And what a glorious future that will be. Number five, treasuries. A few weeks ago, the first Sunday of this month, we talked about how mankind, this side of glory, most often views wealth, money, monetary things, currency, gold, what have you. All these mediums of exchange, he sees them as the ultimate repository of labor, power, and glory. The division of labor, power, and glory is represented by what we own and this wealth on this side, and so on. What a pitiful picture. What a pitifully poor hope to put your future in, if that's all we have to look forward to. The treasuries on this earth, even if they could be mined and every ounce of gold removed, you might have heard those advertisements on the radio when they're trying to sell you gold, that all the gold in the world could fill like two Olympic-sized swimming pools. A lot of labor has gone into extracting that precious metal from the surface of the earth for now thousands of years, and all we've managed to collect is enough gold to fill that many cubic feet of space. It's amazing that man is willing, as the book of Job and Proverbs records, to go to such great lengths, even risking his own life and livelihood, for the promise of some yellow ore that's a little bit heavier than other stones that he might find, or other metals that he might find beneath the surface of the earth. But for us, if a world can be so motivated by riches, how much more motivated can his people be when we realize that the transfigured definitions of value have nothing to do with labor, power, and glory as it's limited to and defined by this earth, but instead represent riches, untold wealth, incalculable, and a bank that has a reserve that is absolutely bottomless. When we read of the new heavens and new earth, gold is so plentiful here, and of course not speaking physically, but in imagery here, to speak to the power, wealth, and glory of the Almighty, to speak to the wealth, the labor, and the economics of this new civilization, that the very infrastructure itself is built with the medium of what other men use as the most precious standard of beauty and value. In verse 18 of 21, the wall was built of jasper, the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And as we've read, these emeralds, these onyxes, these amethysts, pearls, and so on. And finally, the streets of the city themselves were pure gold, transparent as glass. The treasuries of this earth, the wealth that it represents, the labor that we're willing to break backs and skin knuckles in order for the promise that it will achieve, that we are motivated by the economic systems of this world, no matter how prosperous, no matter how powerful seemingly, are nothing. They will be gone in a vapor, in an instant, but they will be supplanted one day by a transcendent source and standard of value and beauty. And this one is not something that is collected, but it's something that proceeds from the Creator Himself. Man could turn over every square inch and cubic centimeter of the dirt of the earth and never be assured that he had mined every speck of gold, and even when he'd done it, it would be a pitifully small amount for his labor. But this city that we look forward to, whose builder and maker is God, is built not on the labor of man who's trying to extract precious ores from the surface of otherwise worthless material. No, the builder and maker of this city is the source, the foundation, and the Creator. If we have a relationship with the Creator, we, of all men, are more rich indeed by infinite degree. So let Him define what those riches are. And let that hope and let that standard of beauty and glory and value be what compels you and motivates you to even go to your death in this life because of what's promised in the future. So even the treasuries of this earth in Emmanuel's future are supplanted transcended and transfigured by the ultimate source and standard of beauty and glory, who can't help but build us in Jerusalem on foundations made of multiple gemstones and so much gold we can't possibly calculate its worth. Number 6, day and night. This element of life, the sun rising and setting, the moon that shines by night, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, as we've known it since time has begun from creation itself, will one day be supplanted, transcended by the glory of God. Chapter 22, verse 16. We read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. You could ask yourself, and the text would answer, how bright is this morning star? In Emmanuel's future, will our light sources be fundamentally different? Absolutely. In verse 22 of chapter 21, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty is the Lamb. And the city not only has no temple as we've known it, but it has no light as we've known it either. It has a different one altogether. Verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its light is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The bright and morning star, Jesus Christ, our Lord, even as His disciples got a picture of His transfigured glory on the mount, will now shine like that forever, such that not a shadow will appear in our Emmanuel future, and such that the light will never dim, and the regular course of nightfall and sunrise will be ended and will be supplanted by eternal light emanating from the throne of God, from our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star, the star of Jacob, who will never cease, whose light will never dim, and by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation, will now set their calendars, will now mark their time, will now judge their future and their footsteps according to this source of revelation. This is a whole new world. This is a whole new future. Day and night give way to the glory of God. An Emmanuel future, the bright and morning star lights our way forever and without dimming one iota. And it will fill our senses with such reasons to glory and awe that we will always have a worship song on our lips, joy in our heart, and a whole world of glory to take in as it's illuminated to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, time and reckoning. In Emmanuel's future, elements of life as we know it are totally transfigured. Time itself is closed, and a new eternal era, at different standards entirely, different idea of reality entirely. It retains something of the old in form, but it's transfigured into something new. Time and reckoning, justice and righteousness, and when and how those things are to be metered out and to be reckoned with are absolutely answered to the nth infinite degree, and then the glory is infinitely there to behold. The Alpha and the Omega are the names that Jesus bestows upon Himself to describe this concept we are taking in view, where time and reckoning are transcended in the personhood of Christ. As we see all throughout the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And again in our text this morning, chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. He says to the thirsty, I will give them a spring of water of life without payment. But notice how he goes on to say, this one who conquers will have a heritage. The one who conquers God, he will be a son. But not so for another category of people in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There will come a time where time as we know it will end, and the Alpha and Omega will rule in the new heaven and new earth. But at such time, every outstanding bill of justice will be settled. This is a glorious time for the redeemed. It's a fearful time beyond all comprehension for the damned. For those who have never set their heart and affections on Christ, who have never seen their sin as an egregious offense, instead whose identity is not defined as a sinner saved by grace, but still a sinner who revels in the detestable and murderous thoughts and sexual immorality, sorcerers, idolatry, and lies, and so on, they will have a portion too. That portion will not be the life-giving water, Jesus Christ. It will not be the fruit from the tree of life. They will not have the benefit of the resplendence of that glory of the Son of Jesus Christ that never sets. No, for them at this time of justice and reckoning, the Alpha and Omega will settle all scores. And it will be complete. It will be done. In verse 27 of chapter 21, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. There is a Lamb's Book of Life, and there are names excluded from its rolls. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So even as we have this picture of overwhelming glory, we also have this picture of shuddering fear, especially if we would find ourselves outside of the grace of God on that final hour. In chapter 22, verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, almost simultaneous for the revelation, if not simultaneous, of the new heaven and new earth is another moment spoken of in Revelation 19:11. Following, just preceding this, right nipping at the heels, is this moment in time where the Alpha and Omega makes His glory known in a different capacity for those whose names are indeed not written in the Book of Life. Verse 11, then I saw a great white horse, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is an afterlife, and there will be perfect justice in the afterlife. You and I might have much to complain about and many woes to utter as we consider that our closest approximations at justice fall so far short. Legal systems are corrupt. Lawyers are not omniscient. They're not omnipotent. We laugh at them. They're actually a byword in our society. They're the scourge. Why? Because their approximations at justice, even magistrates, judges, the Supreme Court, falls so far short of the immutable perfection that Jesus Christ will wield one day. But there is an afterlife. There are scores to settle. And when Emmanuel future comes for us who know Him, God with us, revealed in us, in the presence and dwelling of Almighty God, there will also be a separating of the wheat from the chaff. And there will be those who, like dogs, are banned outside the gates and will never enter. Never, lest they stain the beauty, the perfection, the glory, the resplendence of that city whose builder and maker is God, that will be preserved for eternity in perfection. Time and reckoning have prospered for a season, where justice has only been approximated, where corruption has run rampant, where nations have risen on greed, where powerful men have tread the poor underfoot, where nations have declared themselves by unholy decree a law unto themselves, where the wicked have framed injustice by statute. Every one of them has a day of reckoning. And as you stand one day at this moment in time, not only will the gates, the multiple gates of the New Jerusalem, be thrown open wide for those who are wearing the blood-drenched pure robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ, but so they will be slammed shut for everyone who has not humbled themselves before the almighty hand of God and confessed, as the poor in spirit do, and those who are outcasts and know it, deprived and dead in their sins, I need your merciful grace. I need your blood, dear Jesus. Time and reckoning will suddenly be fulfilled in this instant, and the Alpha and the Omega will reign. And our Heavenly Father and His glorious Son and the perfect Holy Spirit will be glorified by reflection or by contrast. Where do we stand today in light of these glorious truths? The Spirit and the Bride say to the thirsty, come. As we read one more time in our closing verse, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We celebrate the water of life that we did not pay a single dime for, not a penny, not a single word can we point to show that we deserve the water of life. And the Spirit and the Bride now, even as God in His forbearance and long-suffering endures this wicked world, echoes this invitation that ought to be on your lips, believer, as you leave this place and leave this season and go out into a yet wicked world. Come, come, the Spirit and the Bride and the heart of the believer on the lips of the redeemed say, come, let all who are thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we seek with these feeble minds and these mere moments in the frailty of our flesh to behold something of your glory and to be awakened to further degree by the motivating power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would stir in us the process of sanctification that would put in our hearts, through our actions, and on our lips the words and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So as we leave, Lord, from this service and from this season, we might go forth in glory and triumph, conquering over death and the grave, Lord Jesus, in our words, even as you have done in our heart, that we might, by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb, manifest a triumphant and glorious church who's equipped and tireless and powerful, even to the destruction of the forces of darkness. Lord, if we just simply read your word for what it is intended, and let the Holy Spirit do that good work inside, we will become, Lord Jesus, against all odds, by the same power that raised Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, a church who will go forth, take ground, spread the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. I pray that this would be our testimony, even though we are weak and feeble and few, even though this is an out-of-the-way place and we are indescript to be sure, yet our Savior, our Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory that emanates from His presence and from His visage will be our light eternal. So let us, Lord Jesus, be quickened by that thought to put aside those sins that easily beset us and to lay aside the distractions and the burdens that would encumber so that the glory of the gospel might go forth with power in our generation for as many days as you ordained. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.